welcome to the weekly podcast of the morning worship service from the Eastside Church of the Nazarene in Mattoon, Illinois. Learn more about Mattoon Eastside at www.esnmatt.com.
Look with me, please, Isaiah chapter 53. We were in Isaiah 52 last week. Isaiah chapter 53, we'll begin right at the beginning in a passage of scripture that we all have heard and known for many years, but we really do need to know it. Not just know it because we've read it and we're familiar with it because of the reading of it, but we know it in our heart and lives today as a reality, for it is connected to our salvation. In verses 1 through 3, we read of the prophecy of Isaiah, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Let us pray. Father, it is true. It was true before Jesus came. He knew full well what he would face. He knew full well he would be despised and rejected. He was then, and still yet today, we see the rejection and the despisement Christ. In just about every imaginable way or unimaginable way, he is still rejected and despised. Millions still despise him and reject him. So, Lord Jesus, we ask that today many in our town and our families and our homes and in the world at large would see your grace, your glory, and your salvation. That's why you have not yet come the second time around, for it is your will that not one would perish, but that all would come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So may we each one have ears to hear today, and the indication of our hearing will show up in hearts that will obey. So may it be so, and we ask it in your matchless name, Lord Christ. And everyone said, Amen. Isaiah 53 is the greatest prophecy of the Old Testament of the entire Bible. As was stated last week, it is a chapter that the Spirit of God emphasizes over and over again by repeated quotation in the New Testament. And as we have seen, the last three verses of Isaiah 52 serve then, as I stated last week, as an introduction now to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the heart of Isaiah's message. And it begins with these three verses we just read that speak clearly of the rejection of Jehovah's servant. Who is that? Jesus Christ the Lord. Aided by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah exhibited an astounding capacity to look thousands of years into the future, to a time when Israel, at the second coming of Christ, we know he is coming again. Well, I'm glad three of you know it. How many of you know Jesus is coming again? And how do we know that? He said he would. The angels backed it up too and said, as you've seen him go, you'll see him come back. They know. They've spent their whole existence in heaven. They've heard the talk. He's going to come back. Aren't you thankful? So Isaiah had the capacity, aided by the Holy Spirit, to look thousands of years into the future to a time when Israel, at the second coming of Christ, will finally turn to their Lord and Messiah in deep humiliation and repentance for their hundreds and hundreds of years of rejection of their own King. They will look back in contrition. Where do you get that, preacher? It's in the Bible. They will look back with contrition and great sorrow, and they will utter the words that we just read in Isaiah 53, looking back from the perspective, however, of the second coming to the time of Christ's first coming. Israel will ask of themselves in retrospect these two questions that we just read. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The obvious answer to both of these questions is very few. What was the report that was rejected? The gospel of the kingdom that John the Baptist, that Jesus and the apostles all proclaimed to the nation of Israel was simply this: God's coming kingdom was at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes? Because the Messiah who could establish that kingdom was now present. Who is that? Jesus. The sent one of God. Jehovah's servant. So it was Israel, not... Listen. The Messiah would establish His kingdom on earth if the people of Israel would have repented. He would do it if they repent of their rebellion against God and accept Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. So what we need to, it was Israel, not Gentiles, who must repent in order for Christ of Nazareth to set up His kingdom here on earth. We hear a lot of praying that way, don't we? And He told us to pray that way, but it has a certain meaning. This is why He initially commissioned the 12 with these words: do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, here it is again, what He came preaching in the beginning: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and thus God's kingdom was not established on earth at that time. That kingdom for which we pray, as we've been instructed by our Lord to pray, will come only literally and on earth with Jesus as King, only when the people of Israel acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Lord, and that awaits His second coming. So who has believed our report? But we know for sure in the scripture that it was not the nation to whom Christ came. He came to His own, and they received Him not. Sadly, very few individuals within the Jewish nation believed, or ever have to this day believed, what God revealed to them clearly, by the way, yes, when Christ, at His first coming, He came. While the number of Jewish believers is growing as an overall percentage, very few Jewish people truly acknowledge the Messiah as their Savior. You want to get into a quick argument with a Jew? Start talking about Jesus and that He is Christ, that He is the Christ of God. This explains then why Paul was forced to say in Romans 11 and 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that is all there was, a tiny remnant, still true today. So now, according to Romans 11, Israel is broken off from God's olive tree. The word tells us this, doesn't it? And foreign or strange branches have been grafted into that tree. Those branches are Gentiles, not Jews. But lest we get confused here, we get lost in the weeds, God still has not thrown His people in the scrap pile and is not through with Israel and the Jews. God will yet deal with them at His second coming, and they will recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel, and things will be changed. But in the meantime, God has to continue His mission that Jesus was sent to earth to accomplish, and that is rescue the perishing and to care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Amen. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
We're all in that. So what a great tragedy in the history of redemption is Israel's rejection of their Messiah. Again, Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord means something. It is a symbol of the strength of God and of his mighty deeds. Isaiah frequently mentions the arm of the Lord. You read his writings. He frequently speaks of the arm of the Lord or the arms of the Lord, and he's not the only one. There is never a time in all of human history when God more perfectly and unmistakably revealed himself in all his power and glory as when his own beloved Son walked this earth. Don't miss what I said. Should I read it again? Some of you aren't yet quite amazed at that. There was never a time in all human history when God more perfectly and more unmistakably revealed himself in all his power and glory as when his beloved Son walked this earth. Don't miss that. The Son was miraculously conceived. And in the midst of a corrupt and depraved humanity, he lived a miracle life that was perfectly sinless. The Hebrew writer says of him, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was the Lamb of God. We sang of him today. I didn't know that song. Big deal. Did you listen to the lyric? Because it came straight from the Word of God. He was the Lamb of God, absolutely without flaw, without blemish, without sin. And that was both a rebuke and a source of astonishment to humanity, particularly to the Jewish humanity. In Jesus Christ, what's the question? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In Jesus Christ, the arms of God was revealed to the human race, and particularly to the Jews, up close and personally, and it was revealed supremely. His miraculous works so clearly revealed God and his might that they put the spectacular things that God had previously done at Mount Sinai, for instance. You remember what happened there? The whole mountain shakes and the smoke stuff. Hey, have you ever done that? Have you ever seen it? That's miraculous stuff. The crossings of the Red Sea and the Jordan River and the fire that Elijah called down from heaven on Mount Carmel, they failed. They paled in comparison here to the miracle life that Jesus comes down to earth now and lives right in front of everyone's eyes. Those were spectacular acts. Yeah, that shaking of the mountain and the Red Sea. Don't get me wrong. Spectacular miracles, but they did not communicate clearly the character and the glory of God as the personal appearance that Jesus did.
That's right. Amen. Right.
Never a time in all of human history that God more perfectly and unmistakably revealed himself. Jesus Christ then is the supreme revelation of the arm of God right before the eyes of rebellious mankind. Hello? Is this helping you a little bit understand why you believe in Jesus? Question still is this: to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The answer again, sadly, still today, according to the witness of history, is very few. Paul would refer to this as the mystery of iniquity. This is the mystery of iniquity. God tells us that it is not because the message is unclear of Jesus' claims, or that it is debatable. Paul explains that if our gospel is veiled, that is, if people cannot hear and believe the message, there is a reason. And it's not because they are ignorant, and it's not because it can't be understood. It's because they are lost. He verifies this when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is what? Who is the image of God, should shine on them. How many know it is a life-altering thing for the glory of Christ to shine on you? That is the reason, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood or mere human minds when we present Christ. We wrestle, he said, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. I've been asked recently, what's holding some people up from coming to repent at the altars for their sin? It's because they're lost. It's because they've been blinded. The eyes of their heart have been blinded by the ruler of this age. Oh, they get it. They just don't want it. Because you can't go in two directions at once. You can't have your way and his way both. You can't go your way and go God's way. There's somewhere has to happen a time when you get to the altar and the Holy Spirit really gets through to you and you die. And you die. You deny and die.
Praise the Lord.
Say it again. I'm glad you're here today. I haven't heard praise the Lord from the pew for quite a while. Never a greater frustration for a preacher to be faithful and ask for the anointing of God. And someone who is known they need to come, who's known they need true victory, to yet again hold out. But I'm not the arbiter of that. I'm not responsible for that. The Holy Spirit and that vessel is responsible for that. To either obey or to rebel one more time. And it comes then as a point between them and God. And I can only do what I've been asked to do, to be faithful to my charge. Satan and demons dominate the unsaved, the unregenerate minds of people. Paul verifies again in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We should be careful here today that we don't develop a meology that we filter over top of theology. God's already made it clear about the truth. Let's not filter it out with meism and meology and never seeking to truly understand what the Spirit would speak to us. Jesus himself revealed in a parable that as the gospel of the kingdom was being proclaimed to the people of Israel, that Satan and his demons were snatching away the seed that was sown in their hearts, prompting them to reject Jesus as their Messiah and his offer of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus clearly recognized this when he said words that so many do not pay attention to. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it.
That's right. Amen.
He must know something we don't know. He does. The fact of it is, he knows our very hearts. Most of us don't even know our own heart very well. He knows our hearts. He even knows our thoughts and our words before they come out and they come about. narrow. It's the gate. Again, very few recognize the arm of the Lord, Jesus. We're not talking about Sunday school class and lessons and just the things you learn. You can quote some verses about him. Now we're talking about true, like we talked about in our Bible studies on Wednesday night, true, active, working knowledge, real relationship knowledge of this Jesus. Knowing that when he comes into the heart, that all things are new. A new creature has come about. New living comes about. This kind of knowledge of Jesus. So in verse 2, he says, for he gives us the reason, really, why so many few to recognize Jesus as being the arm of God. He says, for he shall grow up before him, before God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should be drawn to him, that we should desire him, that we should want him. In other words, Jesus came disguised as a mere man. What's being said here? That's the prophecy. We're going to explain this. This is what we call in Latin incognito Jesus. Ever heard of incognito? Yeah, this is the incognito Jesus, the unknown and unrecognized one. He did not come flashing down from heaven with a halo over his head, did he? Or with beams coming from his face, smashing all opposition and forcing people to acknowledge his deity. He didn't come that way, did he? He could have done that. Yes, he could have done that. And we should remember factually that there's coming a time he will do that when he comes again. But his first coming was incognito. Say it with me. Tell your neighbor, incognito. He came in such a way that only those who believed his message on the basis of his character, of his works, and his word would have their eyes opened to his identity. Right? I mean, he spoke to parables. Why are you speaking in parables? You were right. Because they don't believe. Literature written during the 400 years between the Old Testament and the birth of Jesus constantly speculated about the coming of the Messiah. But an interesting fact about those writings is this. They intentionally omitted all the Old Testament prophecies that had to do with his suffering and his humiliation. They predominantly chose to focus only on those verses that told of his glory and power at the second coming. You catching this? When he would defeat his enemies by his omnipotent word. So then when Jesus came incognito to the earth, not in a flash of glory, but through a humble birth, in a stable in the least of places called Bethlehem. And he was raised for 30 years in an obscure town called Nazareth. Is there anything that good that could come from there? Remember, he said, he shall grow up before him. When he came like this, and this was the reality, the Jews were offended. Remember, for 400 years, they had been concentrating on the glory, the pomp, the circumstances, the second coming stuff. And they ignored the reality which had been prophesied already 700 years ago. And they knew it, that he would come this way, that he would come incognito the first time. They knew it. They denied it. So when he appeared at the age of 30 and claimed he was the Messiah, they refused to believe, didn't they? You remember when Jesus taught in his hometown synagogue? The people, they were astonished. And they asked, where did this man get this wisdom? And these mighty works that he performs, where did he get these? Is not this Joseph's son? Is he not but a man? Now, you had to know, if they're asking this, that the teachings he was given were way beyond what they had already been hearing. Yes? In other words, they reasoned that he could not possibly be the Messiah, because the Messiah was coming directly from heaven in the clouds of glory with angelic armies, and nations would be destroyed before his irresistible power. Remember what they had done in 400 years of writing? Ignored the first coming and concentrated only on the second. The people had already made up their minds, and Jesus did not fit their description of the Messiah. This person had grown up in their own town. They knew his mom and dad. They knew his brothers and sisters. And therefore, he just could not be the anointed one. He could not be Jehovah's servant. The Spirit of God warned the Jewish people, didn't he? 700 years in advance, that there was a twofold aspect of the coming Messiah. Incognito, clouds of glory. And they missed it. Deliberately. It's not that they didn't know. It's in the scripture. They knew the scripture better than any of us would ever dream. They missed it. Deliberately. Jesus was fully rejected. Deliberately by his own people. Even his own brothers and sisters did not believe God and rejected the claims of Christ. So it was indeed, as Isaiah prophesied, a very dry ground for the Son of God to grow up in. Wasn't it? You say, those bunch of dummies, come on. We would have done the same thing. Matter of fact, we're still doing it today. We might have expected Jesus to make his appearance in a palace in Rome, or at least in Jerusalem, for crying out loud, but Nazareth? Bethlehem? But according to the good purposes and for the saving work of God, the mission of God, Jesus was destined to be a despised and rejected person. His parents went so far as to move to Nazareth following their flight to Egypt, didn't they? And this fulfilled the scripture that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Wow. But it was not only Jesus' poverty-stricken family, despised hometown that were so unacceptable by the Jews. He also speaks of his appearance here in this prophecy, doesn't he? His very appearance was an unforgivable offense to them. Verse 2 says he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. How did they expect him to come? Pomp, glory, power, cloud, on a stallion, wielding the sword of retribution. Now we should understand, no form or comeliness, or that there's no beauty about him, doesn't mean that Jesus was ugly. Did you know artists in the Middle Ages actually picked up on this statement, and they deliberately painted pictures like that of him, that Jesus, pictures that depicted him as being repulsive or frightening. But if he was so repulsive and frightening, why were children attracted to him? Why do they come to sit upon his knee? Why is it that the common folk in society flocked him and heard him gladly if he was frightening and repulsive? That's not what this phrase means. The Hebrew words used here actually refer to the outward paraphernalia and apparel of a king, the trappings of royalty. And that is what the Jewish people were looking for. And that's why they were ticked off, because Jesus lacked the paraphernalia and the parable and the apparel of a king, the trappings of royalty, when he came the first time. That ticked them off. He lacked all that. He didn't have the dignity or the spectacular appearance they expected and that they wanted. Jesus himself said of himself, he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He had no place to call home. No headquarters. He had no army. He didn't even have a horse. He had to borrow a donkey to go through Palm Sunday. So they were shocked. They were offended at his claim to be the Messiah and God in the flesh. The Jewish people had been warned, hadn't they? But they deliberately rejected their Messiah. The people of Israel had faced the same problem 1,000 years before Jesus even came. Do you remember that story in 1 Samuel chapter 8? When people came to Jerusalem to see their king, they were embarrassed. They had to say, oh, well, he's invisible. He's in heaven. Our King Jehovah is in heaven. He doesn't reign here in the flesh. He's in heaven. And in embarrassment and by the absence of a visible king, they came to Samuel the prophet, didn't they? What did they ask of him? They didn't ask of him. They demanded of him what? We want a king like all the other nations. And God relented. They wanted a visible, spectacular king with an army and a throne. And we all know the mess of that history, right? Israel never learned that their God, although he was invisible, is infinite in power and in glory, and he can deliver them or us or anyone from all their enemies. And it's still true today. So when they saw Jesus, who by all outward appearance was unimpressive and certainly not the kind of king they would want, they refused to accept him as king. They did not have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is this, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I knew it would get quiet after we read that. We should. It should close our mouth for all of eternity to read that. And I mean El Zippo. Just, we're probably not worthy to say another word. This is the mind revealed to Paul by the Holy Spirit that we are to have. We can pick on the Jews here all day. They didn't have the mind of Christ. Dare I say, very few in our world today have it either. It's convicting to me. This is the mind Paul said we are to have. For you see, God is not in any way interested in overpowering people with outward appearances, prestige, power, positions, titles, and on and on and on. Those are the things that self-centered persons covet and run after. He's interested in if we have the mind of Christ. Who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself. made himself of no reputation, came to the point of death. This is why the Apostle Paul, who had the mind of the Spirit, then was the true representative of the mind of Christ for the church. And he said the following, 2 Corinthians 5 and 16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer." God simply is not concerned. He just really doesn't care at all with outward appearances. We should know this by now. He just doesn't care. He's not concerned with titles and robes and crowns and thrones and positions and palaces and chariots and on and on and on. He looks at the inner man. And it took the whole family to march before the prophet before said God said, "Nope, nope, 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 nope." How many times did I say it, preacher? Well, I didn't say enough yet, I know. How many sons went by? I think I missed it by one. He said, "Is there yet another one?" And they had to go dig David out of the sheep pen. The one who didn't look like the outward appearance that they thought a king should have. You know, nowhere in the Bible do we find a literal physical description of Jesus. I think that's on purpose. I think God knew what he was doing here. I mean, knowing what he looked like wouldn't help us in any way. I mean, right? I mean, thousands saw Jesus and they still shouted, "Crucify him!" They doubled down and said, "Crucify him!" Yet millions have never seen him, and yet they've entrusted their eternal destiny to him, right? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen me, and yet they have believed." So, in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And this is a sledgehammer blow to man's ideals of what a Savior should be like. The Hebrew word nibzah here, translated as despised, really has no good English equivalent. We just kind of had to do the best we could. It describes, however, the intense hatred that Israel heaped upon Jesus of Nazareth. And the word for men, ishim here, in the phrase rejected by men, means men of distinction. It was men of dignity and of power and those who were interested in the outward appearance and those who wanted crowns and pomp and horses and armies and positions and titles and distinction who despised and rejected the Lord Christ. It was them. They refused to take Jesus' claim seriously. That I am he. Times have not changed. Throughout the brief public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a constant combination of two things. There we go. Sorrow and grief. The horizontal look into the true spiritual condition of people and their eternal destiny in the hands of the living God creates intense sorrow. Why else do you think he was sorrowing in the garden? It wasn't just because he had to die. It's because he had to take on the sin of the whole world. The word translated grief literally means sicknesses or diseases. Every human being has a fallen nature now, and the visible results of that fallenness, namely diseased, dying bodies. So it is diseased because of something. is diseased because of sin. And not until Resurrection Day will we discover just how physically diseased and spiritually diseased and sickly our present system really is. So by way of invitation, you know, I have to do this. And I believe someone here today needs this. And I believe somebody listening online now or later needs this. They need to be invited. And we hid our faces from him, the scripture says, simply summarizes really the whole history of the human race. From Adam to this very moment. A full-time hiding from Jesus Christ. Still exists. But if a person finally comes to the place that they're really, truly, genuinely, wholeheartedly open to God, then God's word will pour into that person's mind, into that person's soul, and bring about an immediate response of faith, a response of obedience and love. Anyone who cannot attest to such love for God and others is hiding his or her face from him, resisting him and turning from him and suppressing the truth. So I ask you today, have you esteemed Jesus? That's a deep question, one we should never answer lightly or precariously. Have you reckoned him into every phase of your thinking? Every phase of your thinking and living. Amen. Is Jesus the center of everything in your life? Is he your number one? Or are you hiding your face from him? Now the truth is this, you can do that, but God will not let us do that forever. Those of you who have a praying mind, you could pray right now. God won't let us do that forever. He will find us and he will meet us. But if it is at the great white throne, it will be too late. So we're going to listen to a closing song, and I would just leave this invitation wide open. Come to him. Accept him on his terms. Come to repentance. Love him and obey him today. For you see, Jesus can change your life. Hey, come on here. Jesus can change your life. That's what we're getting at today, if we're getting at anything. Jesus can change your life. And that's the need of the day. So as we listen to this closing song, just bow your heads, close your eyes. I would invite you to come and give your whole self, your whole life, that you esteem him today, that you reckon him into every phase of your thinking and living. Allow him to be the center of everything in your life, your number one. Let him change your life. I would invite you to come.
Too far gone, that God can't forgive all the things that you've done wrong, the way that you've lived. You've lost hope for tomorrow because of your past. But no matter what your sorrow, no matter where you're at, change.
cause he changed mine. My friend, you will find his love goes beyond your sin. His mercy is so great, his grace has no end.
Precious to him, he could see all your failures, still he died for you. How he longs to be your savior, he longs to make you new.
Jesus can change your life, I know, cause he changed mine. My friend, you
Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious book, the Bible. And if we just take you at your word and watch what you could do, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who searches our hearts and our souls and applies that word to the point that it comes and pierces the soul of man asunder. It splits us right in half and makes us have to choose, have to decide, to examine our hearts with reality, with Holy Spirit convicting power, and with tenderness and incomparable light. We thank you today for the clarity of light from your word that has been brought to us. May all of our hearts be open for divine surgery and however it needs performed today. May our hearts be open today to truly see Christ in all of his beauty and all of his glory as your own Son, as Jehovah's servant, as the one who can, in his atoning work and through the giving of his Holy Spirit, perform such a miraculous work in us that we can actually now have imparted to us the righteousness of Christ, and we can indeed, just as Scripture said, become new creatures. We can become a new creation. So, Lord, we've done all we can do today. We leave it to your word and to the Holy Spirit. Be with us today that all of us can go from this place knowing that we've esteemed Jesus. We will reckon him into every phase of our thinking and living from this day forward. He'll be the center of everything in our life. He will be number one. We pray it in his matchless name. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. You are dismissed.
Thank you for joining us. Other podcasts are available from our website at www.esnmatt.com. They're also available for streaming or download on iTunes, Google Play, or at www.esnmatt.podomatic.com.